Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the morning of June 4th, 2017, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
I'd like to welcome you once again. It is an exciting month now as we enter into June. It's a busy month. Rock Solid Academy had their graduation ceremony here this last Friday evening, and they're excited about that, and we're excited about the relationship that'll be coming here as they begin to move in and renovations begin to happen. And as you know, the 30 days of appeal to the Luzerne County Court of Appeals is now over. So the next step at that point is here signing the contracts, which we're going to be doing very, very shortly with their lease arrangement from us. The Bennetts are all but packed up. They are excited and eager to get here now, and that is an official thing. They are going to be starting about in mid-July, and we really look forward to how the Lord is going to continue to bless the ministry here as He's done, as He has faithfully done. And even as we begin to compile and look together at 2018 and even what that's going to look like in just a few months from now, it's very exciting. We are thrilled by all the work that the Lord continues to do through our church, and the Bennetts are also very excited to be able to participate that and co-labor with you in the work of service that the Lord has entrusted us with. And we do have a busy summer. We have one of our missionaries, the Barnes, as we've been praying for here just a moment ago. They're going to be coming in and providing us with a missionary update here in July as well. And we're planning our annual church picnic and our VBS and those kinds of things. And so we've got a full table, and that comes with great excitement as well. So lots to do. We hope you're ready. If you thought you were going to get a break this summer, well, we hope you didn't think you're going to get a break this summer, because you're not going to. But you're nevertheless going to be filled. Your hearts will be warmed through all the blessings that we have to serve the Lord. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. As you do that, let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you, Lord. We are so encouraged, so excited by all that you continue to do in our church. Lord, how you've blessed us in ways that we haven't been able to comprehend. You've provided for every single need in our church. And Lord, so our faith has been made sure in you as you've performed your work in us, as we live in submission to your word. And even as you've cared for the more tangible things in our body, as you've met our financial needs again and again, as you've met our need as we've discerned a need for someone who can develop our music ministry and provide assistance with a number of other ministries in our church, you've met that as well. Lord, we also understand the need in our community for the gospel, an area that has been infiltrated with lies, doctrines of demons, people that have been led away from your truth. Lord, in response to that, just one small way, we have our VBS planned for the summer, in which we hope that we can share your gospel message with young hearts and minds. Lord, so we pray that you would supply us with all we need in preparation for that. Prepare those little hearts to receive your truth. Lord, we look forward to the summer with great hope and expectation that you'll continue to do your work in our church, our body, corporately and individually. And so, Lord, now as we come to the ministry of your word, we pray that you would continue to do that very thing. Make us more resolved in the scriptures. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Well, this morning, we come to a conclusion of this little paragraph that we've been sitting on now for a couple of weeks in verses 3 to 7. As Paul introduced his son in the faith to the main content of this letter, as you know, he does this because there's a very important matter in the church that he needs to discuss, a matter of false shepherds that have infiltrated the church, have harmed the church, led the church astray with their false teaching. They have propagated all kinds of myths, anything that has deviated from the sound words, the truth in the Scriptures, the Word of God, and that has had its catastrophic effect in the life of this church. And as we came to this passage, we identified two responsibilities. Before we get to that, I want to read to you verses 3 to 7 just to remind you of where we are. Paul writes, "As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions." Last Sunday, we began to look at this passage, and as we identified two of these particular responsibilities, these two duties that Timothy has been charged and entrusted with, or of the one who is required, who wishes to lead Christ's flock, we looked at this first duty that is found for us in verses 3 to 4. And you remember that was the duty to defend, a neglected duty in the church. But this is the foremost responsibility that Timothy is given. He's given a duty to defend. That is to defend the true doctrine, the true teaching, the true instruction, the revealed truth of the Word of God. You also remember that this word we see being translated, instruct, is a bit stronger in Greek than we might perceive in English. We have adopted such a postmodern, anti-authoritative, and democratic mindset in the church that when we hear the word instruct, we view instruction as something that is unauthoritative. It's an unauthoritative recommendation, perhaps, at best, even if a strong recommendation, but really just a recommendation. Or maybe a preferential opinion. Something like that. And so we're only really giving you opinion-based recommendations in the church as we proclaim the truth of God and the truth about God. After all, no one can really be authoritative. No one can be ultimately dogmatic, because we can't know anything with an absolute certainty, and we definitely can't know truth with an absolute certainty. And that would certainly mean that nothing can be authoritative. And of course, never mind the ridiculous and fallacious nature of that argument that depends on an authoritative truth claim, just to make the statement that nothing is authoritative and nothing is dogmatic. And so that's not the idea that is being conveyed in the word instruct. We're not talking about recommendations, weighty as they might be. The word instruct is in keeping with the authoritative nature of the episkopos, the overseer. And we talked about the fact that this is a word for the military commander. And command in this context would be a much more appropriate translation then. Paul is not just merely granting the authoritative right But he's commanding the overseer to use the right to command the cessation of false instruction in the church. Command this to stop. You don't put up with it. You don't give an ear to it. You don't let these false teachers lead your sheep astray. The exact nature of that false instruction, Paul evidently leaves to Timothy's discernment. We know from the pastoral epistles, generally the idea, the particular heresy that Timothy was dealing with, but Paul doesn't address that specific heresy. He just simply leads Timothy to discern any matter that deviates from the Scriptures. This is how you are supposed to handle it. This is a critical responsibility, and you know that it takes very strong leadership in the church to be willing to do this as well, because it's understood that people don't generally respond to that kind of corrective instruction very well. Whether because they're propagating it or adhering to it. But regardless, it is the imperative duty for any overseer of Christ's church. Having said that, it isn't as if this command is brash or belligerent. The overseer, we know, isn't pugnacious. We see constantly in the book of Acts, Peter, Stephen, the Apostle Paul, they confront heresy aggressively. They call it for what it is. They don't treat it lightly. Christ does the same. Paul called the priest, in fact, Jewish priest, the high priest, the chief priest, a whitewashed tomb. But in the pastoral ministry, we understand that the correction of error is authoritative. It's uncompromising. It's also, though, at the same time, in keeping with the very same false doctrine, the very same church, and the very same occasion over in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And Paul reiterates the very same pastoral duty to defend against false instruction there too, in that same authoritative, commanding sense of the word. You are to lead authoritatively. But then in verse 6, Paul writes, in pointing these things to the brethren. And these things refers to, again, the false doctrine that is talked about in chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. And the verbal idea carries a continual reminding of the people of the reality of this false teaching. You're supposed to do it constantly and directly. But the idea of pointing these things to the brethren also means that there is a careful an instructive manner with which you do this. We want to teach our flock to be discerning. And Paul says, in doing these things, in pointing these things to the brethren, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus. And so, yes, we correct, we put a cessation to false teaching, we rebuke where that false teaching won't stop, where that is unrepentant. And that is a hard term. But that isn't the cessation of our pastoral ministry. We need to teach our flock to be discerning, but in doing that, we need to constantly remind them of error, constantly correct error, point out error. But that isn't the main content of our instruction. The church doesn't grow in discernment when all it's taught is what it doesn't believe and how everybody else is wrong. Our main duty, though again, we have a duty, we have a charge to defend, and it is clearly a responsibility that is supposed to be constant, that is ongoing. We're to continually point these out, erroneous doctrine out to you, these things out to you. We're to do it on a regular basis. At the same time, we need to grow as a body in discernment by equipping you in what is right. We major on the truth, not pointing out error. So this is the offensive nature of pastoral ministry. We have the command to defend, but that's not enough. We have the duty to go on the offensive by teaching the whole counsel of the Word of God. A nutritionist who only tells you what not to eat is not a very good nutritionist. Never tells you what is healthy doesn't do you a whole lot of good. And likewise, even though we are commanded to put an end to false doctrine, that isn't enough. We've got to go on the offensive. We have to equip you. We have to take you deep in the Word of God, in the breadth of the Word of God. This is a matter of devotion. And that's what we see in verses 5 to 7. The duty of devotion to the Word. We have a responsibility as we shepherd the flock of God to be devoted to His Word and giving instruction in His Word. So yeah, we have a responsibility to defend against false doctrine, but we also have a duty to be devoted in to giving you the right doctrine. Now listen, there is something, and you need to understand this, there is something that is satisfactory to the vain human flesh about taking you deep to the Word of God, deep in the Word of God. You need to understand that. Be aware of it. The intellectual stimulation appeals to our prideful hearts. That'll make a heart grow cold. And we know that it'll make a heart grow cold because that is exactly what happened to the church in Ephesus according to Revelation chapter 2. Timothy was faithful to continue preaching the Word of God, holding fast to the Word, appointing men, Christ's men, qualified men, men of character to lead His church. But by Revelation chapter 2, they're a church that had grown cold. They had lost their first love. And undoubtedly, they had enjoyed this intellectual stimulation that appealed to their prideful hearts. They had found satisfaction in the vain human flesh, and they forgot that the goal of our instruction is love. That's why we take you deep in the Word of God. So not so that you can win a debate, not so that you can win an argument or look persuasive or appear smart or intellectual. Intellectual stimulation is just another form of entertainment. So that's not what we're doing here. We're committed to defending the church against false teachers in the church, and every overseer will give an account before God for how well he warned his people against errant theology. That's absolutely certain. But we're also committed to actively taking the church into the depths of Scripture through which the Holy Spirit works to change the hearts of His people into greater conformity into the image of the Son of God. Look, I don't take you deep in the Scriptures. I don't labor to take you deep in the Scriptures, as deep in the Scriptures as I possibly can, so that you would think much of my intellect. Not that you would anyway, but in case you would think, well, you know, we can be comforted by the reality. Certainly our pastor looks smart up there. I have no idea what he's talking about, but I can be confident that my pastor is smart. That's not my goal. And where you fail to understand me, I failed in my responsibility. It's not so that our body looks smart. Our body appears intellectual. It's not at all the point. The point is spiritual maturity and taking you deep into the Word of God is how we accomplish spiritual maturity. And what the Ephesian elders had tried to do was circumvent the hard work of regular preparation and studying the text of Scripture in order that their flock would be well-nourished in sound words and in sound doctrine. And Paul says that is exactly how we are nourished in just a few chapters from now. We are nourished in sound words and in sound doctrine. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 as well, verses 4 to 6, this is an incredibly revealing statement. Paul says, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer." So first of all, because the Ephesian elders weren't diligent in their duty to study for the sake of their own souls and for the sake of the souls of their flock, they opt for the easy route. They've got to legislate all these extra biblical rules that mimic piety. That's what they're doing. They're creating these extra biblical rules that mimic piety because they're not taking their congregation deep into the Word of God. And that's what you see. That's a mark of the church's first defection from the Word of Christ. Is that instead of taking you deep in the Word of Christ, they simply begin to legislate externally righteous rules and regulations that you can more easily adhere to, quite frankly. That look pious, that look sincere, but in actuality, they're fleshly. It's a lot easier to do than the hard work of transforming from within. Legislate rules and regulations. It's for that same reason that you've got all these three-point how-to kind of messages in the church. Because you have no sound doctrine, strong doctrine, deep doctrine in the church of God. So we get these cheap how-to kinds of messages. The people have a limp and woefully underdeveloped theology. And what that means is that they are absolutely clueless how to handle themselves or any issue from a biblical perspective. They don't know how to handle conflict from a biblical perspective. They don't know how to handle their emotions from a biblical perspective. They don't know how to handle errancy in the church from a biblical perspective, false doctrine in the church from a biblical perspective. And they don't respond instinctively with righteousness. So you're given these tragically weak messages, and then you're told in three or four points what you're supposed to do with this weak message because the theology there was so unsubstantial that you're not being transformed from within. You're not being equipped to live godly lives in a wicked world. And the best way for that to work is by condemning those things that God has permitted, either by a wholesale rejection of it or by implicating guilt, that it's really wrong. And God didn't say it, but the perspective is such that He should have said it, or He would have said it. Just to say that the Word of God is insufficient, but nevertheless, it is to say that you'd better not do it if you take your Christian worldview seriously. We hear that. And that's exactly what the Ephesian elders were doing. They were pontificating these extra biblical rules, these myths, these unauthoritative, man-centered doctrines that conformed to a form of godliness but denied its power. Verse 3, still in chapter 4, they forbade marriage and advocated abstaining from certain kinds of foods. I mean, this is so serious that Paul says what this amounts to is paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars. Why is that? What's the point? What's the point in giving these, in legislating these extra biblical rules? But why adhere to these things? I gave this some thought and I came up with quite a few reasons and I consolidated them into a few. We're going to move through these somewhat quickly. Just going to introduce these to you, and I look forward to developing them more someday. But why would false teachers, instead of taking you deep in the Word of God, simply legislate rules that are extra-biblical, that go beyond the instruction that is revealed to us in His Word? Well, number one, because it steals energy away from doing true spiritual things. To understand this, you have to understand the nature of our sinful flesh and why it is that we'd wrestle with taking off sin and putting on righteousness. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, that the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. Some older translations might say the mind set on the flesh is at enmity with God. So both the mind and the soul are at war with God. They're hostile towards God. It wants nothing to do with the law of God. But as a believer, your minds have been redeemed. Your souls have been redeemed. But we still live in our fleshly bodies and we await future glorification. And Paul articulates that conflict of our two natures in Romans chapter 7. He says in verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh." In verse 23, "I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members." Well, then our souls have been redeemed, but our bodies, they await future redemption. Our bodies still resist the law of God. Our flesh wants to sin. It's not rules per se that we struggle with. It's God's rules that we struggle with. So when we legislate extra-biblical rules, whose rules are those? Not God's. Not God's rules. So we don't have a problem keeping those. They are in conformity with our flesh. Our flesh isn't at war with rules. Our flesh is at war with God's rules. And so we have no problem investing our attention and energies into those things. And because our flesh isn't intrinsically at war with man's rules, we're also, secondly, given a false sense of our spiritual maturity. Because we can subscribe to man's rules quite well, while ignoring the reality of God's law, the measure of Christ. We have this false perception of spiritual maturity. We overlook those things that really are at war with the evil that is present within us, as Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 21. Again, it's not man's rules that our flesh struggles with. It's the righteousness of God. So, if you want to make somebody feel particularly pious, a good way of doing that is by getting him to ignore the reality of God's righteousness and legislate rules that our flesh aren't going to struggle with. It's cleansing the outside of the cup, which is an illustration we'll see Jesus uses later. But it's adhering to the righteousness of God. That's where the real battle lies. But I'm going to subscribe myself to man's rules. You know, the rules: do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And because I can conquer those things, I'll consider myself spiritually mature, all the while ignoring the greater command to love from a pure heart. We're going to get to that in just a few moments. You know, I have no problem saying, well, I need to abstain from such and such, but doing good to those who hurt me, I'll ignore that. And I'll count myself spiritually mature because I'll adhere to whatever principles of man-centered theology. Doing good to those who hurt me, I mean, that's God's righteousness. That's righteousness that's difficult for me to put on. That's righteousness that can only be manifest from an internal transformation. Speaking only what is edifying and encouraging. When I'm being criticized. Loving my enemies. Overcoming evil with good. Well, at the very least, let's hope that I experience those kinds of temptations infrequently enough that I can still rationalize that I'm spiritually mature because I still adhere to those man-made things more than I fail in those truly spiritual things. And so we really struggle with those spiritual things because that requires spiritual transformation. And so that's the third reason why false teachers want to legislate extra biblical regulations, because it distracts from giving attention to real spiritual transformation. You are blinded to the reality of where you need to conform more into Christ's righteousness. Your pursuits aren't there. It's not in understanding the person of God. Looking at Romans chapter 8 again, and now in verse 5, those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. That's what happens. You set your minds on external conformity. You look at the history of the church and where apostasy was born out of leaders that have risen up in the church. This is exactly how it's happened. And eventually, it confuses behavioral modification with sanctification. And that's exactly what Jesus condemns the Pharisees for, because again, it's hypocrisy. And so what I find is that if I set my mind on the things of the Spirit, I walk away with a tremendous sense of guilt because of my inability to abide in the things of the Spirit. And I don't want to recognize what that's going to mean about my true spiritual condition. If I meditate on the things of the Spirit, and that informs my conscience to testify and bear witness against me that I need something other than my work. Well, I just don't want to deal with that. I've just got to adhere to a system of works righteousness that is obtainable, that conforms to man's standard of righteousness rather than God, so that I can feel justified. And so forth, you've eliminated the need for the gospel altogether. It's another result. It eliminates the need for the gospel. Eventually, you come to realize, you know, I can do a pretty good job of looking righteous all by my own effort, since my definition of righteousness is defined by the surface level at best, rules of men. And you've built this system of religion that is accessible by external conformity, you've, fifth, obscured the power of the gospel. It obscures the power of the gospel. After 11 chapters of some of the most condensed and powerful and richest doctrine of Scripture, Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." See, that's something the world system can't do. It'll never be able to renew your mind. And why do we live righteously in Christ's church? It's because our minds have been renewed. And the world system can't accomplish that. That's something the doctrine of demons can't do. It'll never be able to renew your mind. So it'll give you these external things to adhere to that make it appear or leave you to rationalize or justify that your mind has somehow been renewed, but because you're not giving close attention to the Scriptures. Romans 8:3, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's the gospel. That is the gospel, the message of the gospel. And this is why we have to be so careful with errant teaching, corrupt theology, that'll direct you to some kind of form of godliness that denies its power. Once again, that's the scheme of the devil. That's his plan. He wants you to adhere to a system that has a form of godliness, but it's a counterfeit. It isn't the real thing. Why? Well, verse 6. For the mind set on the flesh is death. So there's a lot at stake here, isn't there? If the mind set on the flesh is death, this is where the leaders in Ephesus went astray. They opted for an external transformation. They're deviating from the sound words of Scripture. They are falling into the same course that their own fathers did. They're adopting this hybrid Judaic form of works righteousness. They're subscribing to a kind of Pharisaical law. External transformation. They didn't look to the Word to transform hearts. They tried to legislate righteousness rather than training their congregation to think righteously through transformed minds. After all, that requires time. That requires discipline. That requires thought and study and discernment in order that our minds are filled with the truth rather than subjective morality defined by humanistic philosophy. And ultimately, what this does is simply give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. That's the obvious conclusion. Because ultimately, you're going to come to recognition, well, what is this but the opinion of men? And that's not authoritative. That's not binding. And yet you haven't been given the sound words of Scripture. And so now your conscience is seared. You've been given a form of godliness to live by. And yet you come to recognize that it's nothing but the powerless wisdom of men. And so you deviate. You defect from the truth. Rather than looking to the Word to transform hearts. That's why we hold fast to the written Word, the authoritative Word. We don't do this for some kind of vain intellectual discourse, but the goal of our instruction, Paul writes, is love from a pure heart, a redeemed heart, a transformed heart. Believe it or not, there is actually a reason why we invest so much time in the ministry of the Word. You need to ask yourself what you want from your church. Do you want to be blessed by placing yourself under God's authority? Do you want to enjoy the unity of the church brought by a common conviction? Do you want to participate in the peace of Christ that is brought by submission to the rule of Christ? Do you want to be comforted by the sovereignty of God over your hearts? Do you want your heart to be sensitive to the work of the Holy Spirit? Well then, 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. And the Spirit of God then is what unites the hearts of His people together and grows them in the ministry, in the work of service, prepares them. He does that through the ministry of the Word, by the milk, the pure, unadulterated milk of the Word. Do we preach the Word of Christ because it is God who is sovereign over our souls? All we do then is open the Bible and we explain it to you so that you understand it, you grow in it, you humbly submit to it, you establish unity by it. And that isn't accomplished by majoring on Christianized self-help principles and man-centered theories. The goal of our biblical instruction is love. That is the end result of true biblical instruction. Any other kind of instruction is artificial, and it generates an artificial love. A love that only gives insofar as there is something in return. Titus 2:10 says that we are to adorn, to honor the doctrine, the teaching, the instruction of God, because it is the doctrine of God that transforms our hearts, manifesting itself in transformed behavior, loving hearts, united hearts. It's the goal of our instruction. But that doesn't happen unless you first understand doctrine. You can't apply what you don't know. So we want to instruct you precisely so that you live precisely. We want to address error and false teaching in the church lest you be carried away from the church. We want to articulate truth so that you are skilled ministers of the flock who love Christ, love His Word. And it is incredibly ironic that false teachers, teachers who depend on man's methods and man-centered talks and dialogues instead of authoritative preaching, do so under the false premise that doctrine just corrupts love and unity. They scorn it. It is appalling and rather insulting, in fact, the excuses they make for why they refuse to take their congregations deep in the Word of God. Or at the very least, you ought to be offended. Because the most common objection you'll hear is, well, they can't handle it. They haven't been trained in all these, you know, the Germanic liberal theologies and methods of allegorical hermeneutic. They haven't been taught the various geschichtas. Greg laughs because he knows what that is. They say geschichte, so you don't know what it is. They want to appear intellectual. They want to appear to be a certain class, an elite force. They want to present a kind of pseudo-Gnosticism that is inaccessible to you. And so they won't teach you, at least their excuse is that they won't take you deep in the Word of God because, well, that's going to incite factions. That's going to divide you. That's not going to increase your love and affection for one another. You know, we need to keep it simple. Keep it simple here. I'd encourage you to try that, by the way, with your marital relationship. One of the things I'm adamant about in premarital counseling, absolutely adamant about, is that a husband takes the time to invest in his wife after they are married together. And what that has traditionally meant is take the time to go on a honeymoon. Why? Well, because 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 to 7, husbands are commanded to know their wives. So carve out this small window of time. Make a small investment in studying and learning your wife. Why are we to do that? So that we grow in our love and affection for her. You know, how ridiculous would it be to say, well, I don't want to ruin my love for you. I don't want to soil our unity together, so I'm not going to make an investment to know you well. And don't bog me down with that stuff. But that's the methodology that we've adopted in the church. I don't want to know my Christ deeply. Well, because that's gonna somehow soil my love for Christ. So I want to keep it lightweight. I want to keep it simple. I want to keep it superficial. Don't want to know Him well. And that's the exact opposite of how we grow in our love for Christ. We want to go deep in the Word of God so that we grow in our affection, so that we love. We want to know our Savior. We want to know the character of God so that we can be conformed into His image, so that we can be made one together in Christ. That's how we cultivate selfless love, the kind of love that is characteristic, truly characteristic of the Christian. That's the end product of Christ's sanctifying work in our lives. 1 John 4, 7-8 says, "Let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." The kind of love that Paul says is the end result of our instruction is the strength of the church. It's a love of the will. It's a love that is determined. It's a love that is giving. It's a love of sacrifice. It's a love of submission. It's a love of self-denial. Love sums up all the other commands of the Bible. And Paul says it comes from three sources. And if you have the love of Christ, then you will adhere to His Word. You need no other law, no other regulation. What are these three sources? A pure heart, a clean conscience, and a sincere faith. This is brilliantly laid out because they're really all inseparable from one another. But just looking at these very quickly, one at a time, what is a pure heart? Well, very simply, you know, a pure heart is a heart that is redeemed from moral guilt. That's a pure heart. It's a heart that has been cleansed of iniquity. It's a phrase that is inexpressibly rich in meaning. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." In 1 Peter 1, 22, Peter wrote, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." So there is this fervent love that we are called to have for one another, and that love is from the heart and purified souls. How is that accomplished? Again, through the ministry of the Word. 2 Timothy 2:22, Paul says, "Flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Now listen to this. This supports all that we have already said about the necessity, the hard work of instruction so that you are cleansed from within. I told you we'd get back to this. In order that you might live rightly, as opposed to just painting this veneer on the outside of a cup so that it looks clean. Matthew chapter 23, starting in verse 25, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." I remember when we were in college, after a couple of months of being there, classmate, fellow student, we were in the cafeteria, and we had our cups, and they always looked and appeared clean on the outside. But then he said, "Watch this." He took his napkin and ran it around the inside of his cup and showed us the napkin, and it was blackened with filth. It was disgusting. And from then on, all of us, before we would fill our cups with whatever drink, we'd take a napkin and wipe out the inside of the cup, and sure enough, it was always filthy. And yet it looked clean from the outside. But nevertheless, it's pointless to look clean on the inside if the inside is marred with filth and muck. Jesus' exhortation was to purify the inside of the cup so that the outside would be clean. And it's the same word that we see here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. So you want to love biblically? You want to love selflessly and sacrificially? Commit to the ministry of the Word in order that you would be cleansed from the inside out. That's how it's accomplished. What we see in the church is that moralism has taken place of theology. And where that has happened, hypocrisy reigns. But what we're called to is a deep and full doctrine that cleanses the heart from within so that the overflow of our heart is morality. It is love. And if you have a pure heart, you are also characterized then by a clear conscience. The conscience is a gift from God. In Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, Paul says that the human ability to discern right from wrong is a result of this marvelous gift of the conscience. And it either accuses or defends us. But if we have a pure heart, then there is nothing for the conscience to accuse us of. Our conscience is an accuser that makes us aware of guilt, that our heart isn't pure, that it needs to be cleansed, that we are condemned, that we need forgiveness. It makes us feel shame that prompts us to discern sin in our lives that needs to be reconciled, that needs to be forgiven, and it prompts repentance. And so the conscience is a powerful asset. It condemns wrongdoing, and it commends what is right. And we also understand at the same time that the conscience is fallible. Our conscience can be misinformed. It can be wrong. It can be seared. It can be rendered inoperative. But Paul is assuming that our conscience isn't informed by the culture. It's not informed by our subjective feelings. But our conscience is informed through the ministry of the Word of God. It's informed by the instruction that we receive in the Word of God. In chapter 1, verse 19, Timothy is commanded to have a clear conscience. And that's true of any overseer of the church. You have to operate with the knowledge and understanding that your life isn't characterized by anything that would be that would bring reproach on the name of Christ if it were exposed. In fact, that's why the greatest emphasis in the pastoral qualifications for the office of the overseer is character. Robert Murray McShane was a minister of the Church of Scotland and died at the age of 29 in 1843. He was marked as a man of deep prayer and piety, and he was so devoted to his work that even at his death at such a young age, some 7,000 came for his memorial service. And he said, "How awful a weapon in the hands of God is a holy minister." And that's true, because a holy minister is a minister who is totally governed by God's Word. He has a clear conscience, a pure heart. He's a heart full of love because he is cleansed from the inside out. And the same can also be said of all the ministers of the Word, all the servants of Christ, all the members of His body, when they are characterized by a clean conscience. There is a tremendous freedom when you know that there isn't anything that's secret in your life that is contradictory to the truth of the gospel that you adhere to, that would lead you to fear exposure when you openly proclaim the gospel. Someone who can bring an account against you when you can truly say to one another as you admonish one another in love, "Follow me as I have also fallen after Christ." That statement loses a lot of its effect, doesn't it? When that individual who says, "Follow me after I follow as I follow after Christ," is suddenly exposed because of some gross sin that he has consistently been practicing throughout the years. But that clear conscience is informed by the Word of God. It's committed to the Word of God to expose sin so that it can be dealt with. And a clear conscience can last of all and come from a sincere faith. Close up this thought. I want to read to you a quote from Charles Spurgeon, who said, "Whenever I feel that I have sinned and desire to overcome that sin for the future, the devil is at the same time coming to me and whispering, 'How can you be a pardoned person and accepted with God while you still sin in this way?' If I listen to this, I drop into despondency. And if I continued in that state, I should fall into despair and should commit sin more frequently than before. But God's grace comes in and says to my soul, 'Thou hast sinned, but did not Christ come to save sinners? Thou art not saved because thou art righteous, for Christ died for the ungodly. And my faith says, though I have sinned, I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And though I am guilty, yet by grace I am saved, and I am a child of God still.' And what then? Why, the tears begin to flow, and I say, 'How could I ever sin against my God who has been so good to me? Now I will overcome that sin.' And I get strong to fight with sin through the conviction that I am God's child still." That's what a sincere faith does. A sincere faith that is confident in the Scriptures, that grows in its affection. You heard it from Spurgeon's mouth, and it's love for Christ. And that's what prompts righteousness. Not a sense of guilt. Guilt is a very weak motivator to live righteously. But love is a strong motivator for righteous living. The sad reality is some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. They pontificate back and forth all these ideologies and philosophies of men that have no power to transform the soul. These men have infiltrated the church. They've corrupted the church, polluted the church by their appetite for leadership, for honor, for money, or whatever else. They do not have an appetite for rightly handling the Word of God. And you can recognize them because they don't commit themselves to it. They'll busy their schedules, busy their calendars with anything but, and give careless attention to the proclamation of God's Word and taking their congregation deep in their knowledge and their understanding of it so that they themselves can experience the true love of Christ from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And that's why we are committed to the ministry of the Word. That's why Timothy is entrusted to the ministry of the Word, why he's commanded to hold fast to it, to proclaim it, to preach it in season and out of season. And our prayer for you as well, that you would experience the sincere faith from a good conscience and a pure heart and the love of Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the sufficiency of your Word that reveals to us everything that we need to live righteously in your sight. Be transformed into the image of your Son. Lord, in it is everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness. We have all that we need for salvation. And Lord, we thank you for having revealed to us our perfect example. One who lived righteously, died a righteous man, so that we can receive his righteousness and grow in our love and affection for him. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2017, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.